It is 9 o'clock. I don't think the bell is rung, but we're going to go ahead and get started. I want to just, it's not a review, but I guess normally through the end of the class, you kind of rush through a couple of points, and I just want to make sure, at least if I wasn't clear, that someone will help me clear up in my rushing through at the end. And then after we're going to look at a couple of things, I'm going to ask Philip to lead us in prayer, and we'll start off with lesson 5. So this was the text for last Wednesday, and one of the things I just wanted to look at real quickly before we go through, we're talking about the lust of the flesh and not to love the world. And I think it was Dustin that brought up the idea about this longing, this desire for things, and that the world offers these things to us in this bulk. And the word says we should not love it. And it says, you know, we should not love the world, especially because what the world promotes, the lust of the flesh, gratification of our fleshly desires, immorality, the lust of the eye, strong desire of what is seen, outward form, superficial, materialism, and the pride of life, haughtiness, self-importance. The world encourages this and says we should not love it. And John gives the reason why we should love the world, because the love of the Father is not in him. If you love, you they're incompatible, to love the world and to love the Father, in verse 15. In verse 16, it doesn't originate from the Father. That's it. It comes from the world. So God doesn't promote it and originate in him. And that, and finally, the world is passing away. So the things that the world does offer, it's temporary, in contrast to those that does the will of the Father. The will of God abides forever. So there are two things that kind of rush through. The Antichrist. Just want to talk about that.
I may go back to the lust and the love.
Sure.
You know, we think of lust, we think that this is a really dirty word. Mm-hmm. We think of it in a really bad way. There's actually one verse that talks about God having this type of lust. And that's that jealousy that he has for us, because it's his affection is for because of him. But when you think about the love of God, which that's going to be what we see throughout this letter, is helping them understand that this love is a type of affection that is self-sacrifice. It's when that you're denying yourself for the sake of another. And he's going to get more clear in that as he goes through the letter about how to properly love. Now, he's saying that about the world. Whatever this world is, we don't know what this is just yet. He tries to tell us what it might be, but he says, don't love it, don't sacrifice for it.
Don't be consumed with it.
And then he says, this is how you do it, you lust. And lust is the same type of idea as love, except being sacrificial for another. It's love for self, it's love for self gratification. And that's what's so wrong about this.
Thank you. And Danny's back. So he's almost 100%. It's good to see him back. So like I said, towards the end of the class, kind of looked at the Antichrist. One of the things that is what people say about the Antichrist, because of movies and other misinformation, that it's not just one person. In verse 18, it says there's many. And the Antichrist, they were baptized believers. They were meeting with John and other Christians in verse 19. Although they were meeting with John and other Christians, they were not in fellowship with them. In verse 19, he goes on to explain that. They left them physically, so they were a part of some group somewhere. They left them doctrinally, and they left them spiritually. They're no longer in fellowship with them. And the reason why is because they deny that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. In verse 22, we didn't get into this. They said, John says they left so that they might be made manifest. Any ideas about what John is talking about there? That they left that they might be manifest.
Identifiable.
Okay.
All
right.
Because they might not be if they stay.
That's right. While they are still under with the apostles and those others, it could be assumed that they're in agreement with walking and agreement in doctrine and all these things like here.
Yeah.
But when they left, It was manifest. They were not with them.
Strong words. He says that those that deny that Jesus Christ, they're liars.
And it's that I think later on, or first thing I thought about is that, well, Satan is the father of lies, and we think about where these things are emanating from. And if you deny the Son, you deny the Father. So you no longer fellowship where the blessings are. And John starts off the letter that way, about this fellowship that we have with the apostles, with the Father and the Son, and we join in that fellowship when we trust the things that they've said, when we follow the commandments and all these things. That's when we have fellowship. So when these baptized believers, when they left and no longer held to those things, they lost their fellowship. And like I said, where the blessings are, they no longer had them. And so here was the kind of the thing right at the end of class, kind of rushed through and want to talk about this anointing. And I said it's a difficult thing for us to maybe understand or get some concepts of, when, especially when John says you have this anointing. As Larry pointed out, that word, that smearing, figurative, special endowment of the Holy Spirit, anointing, unction. We know anointing is used with priests and kings, and I think maybe the reason why John brought this up is just from the history, looking at the Gnostics or the Docs, whatever the group was before they grew into the Gnostics. There were certain people who felt they had anointing, a special God revelation from God. And there were only a few of them, and they would teach others. You could not get this knowledge from God except being taught by them. And maybe that's why John brings this up, that you have an anointing. I think it was mentioned that anointing, what we see in the scriptures, mostly for priests and kings, for a special set aside for God, for a special identified for God, for a special purpose. And maybe he's trying to say, you guys too, you are priests and kings. Maybe he's saying that, but he's also possibly, because of the Holy Spirit, his role in teaching, when we follow the word, that's where he teaches us. And I think Tracy brought up in verse 20, I think the ESV says, you have all knowledge. And I think what we were reading says, you know all things. And so the King James, the New King James, they have, you know all things. But it says, you all have knowledge. 21, you already know the truth. You heard from the beginning and abide in this truth. So again, John is reminding the readers, you have this information. You don't need someone new to teach you. And particularly down here in 26, he says, some are trying to deceive you, and the way they're trying to deceive you is with new words or other words. You already have this information that has been delivered. So you need to trust and hold on to that, and don't let the ones that say that they're special, they have some special knowledge, you're missing out on something. You have it. And the last point there, the influence of the Spirit has given them clear and just views of the nature of faith and fellowship, and thus securing them from error and apostasy. And those two different verses talks about the Spirit revealing this information to the apostles writing it down, and then we read it, we understand the things that God wants us to be doing and knowing his mind. Go ahead,
I'm glad you have both of these on the same slide, mm-hmm. because as he's done from the very beginning, as he established God is light, there's no darkness in him, that there are these stark contrasts between those that abide in God and those that choose not to do that. And so here you have these that are the Antichrist, those that have chosen not to have fellowship with them, which means they don't have fellowship with God. That's the connection. And so here they have this anointing. And so you see the confidence that John is trying to impress upon these Christians, that their confidence is in the fact that they have fellowship with God, that God has given them this special anointing. And so this lesson we're going to see this morning, he's going to kind of explain in more detail what that anointing is, that you're born of him, that you're children of God.
Okay. Any other questions on?
Well, just one real quick thing about that amplification, how he kind of circles around. Right. You see in chapter 2, verse 7, about like the old commandment versus the new commandment. Mm-hmm. Like, hey, this, you know, I'm coming back around to this again. You know, this is what you've already heard with this anointing. So he's kind of coming back around. Like, all you have to do is stick with that which has already been delivered. And he's coming back around to reinforce that. And I think he's right with this contrast.
Thank you. Here's our text. Philip, you mind reading us your verse, please?
Wonderful God, we thank you so much that we get to be together as a church family this morning and in our Bible class this time to look into the writings of your servant John. Father, to know the way that your Spirit guided him to preserve those things that would protect us against false teaching and against lies, against the deception of Satan, and against the temptation for the pride of life, lust of the flesh, and lust of the eyes. Father, as we think this morning about the privilege of being your children and abiding in your Son, we pray that this class would strengthen our faith, our commitment to you, and our commitment to one another, that our fellowship would be not just physically, but also doctrinally and spiritually, and that we would be bound together in partnership to glorify you. Please continue to bless James as an elder and as a teacher and all of the many servants that are part of the local congregation here. Let us honor you in all things. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Well, if you listen to Philip's prayer, he basically taught the lesson. I appreciate that. Everything that he said in there, well done. So I'm going to read this, and like I've done before, I'll read it. These are my highlights. I'll explain some of the things. Hopefully, again, you guys have looked at your looked at that and look for things, and we'll discuss things, and we'll just see what John says about this portion of Scripture. John, 1 John 2:28 through 3, verse 9. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, do not be deceived. Let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. So, like I said, I just want to open up any observations that you, from your reading and studying of this, before we just kind of just go through the text. Okay. All right, verses 28 and 29. It says, now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who's practiced righteousness has been born of him. As Danny mentioned about this confidence that John wants us to have. He starts off and he calls them little children. Again, this endearing term. Abiding is mentioned, I think, twice. I've got that highlighted. I think abide is twice. Talking about Jesus appearing and the connection with that, what we should have confidence and not feel shame at his coming.
Why would we feel shame at Jesus coming?
Okay. What do you mean when you say we're not ready?
There's a couple of different ways of not being ready.
Okay.
Not being a child of God.
Okay, so that's perfect. That's the biggest. That's number one. Yeah.
Even if you are a child of God, you kind of get in that moment of panic of I'm not done yet, Your Honor. You know, and not thinking of it's God's timing, not our timing, when He comes back. So there's that shame of, you know, I'm thinking of myself, I'm not thinking of His will. So that would be the main, to me, that would be the main two reasons of not being ready, not being.
They were talking about a group of people earlier. They said that they would say that they know God or that they trust God or they believe in God, but their actions were different. Is that going to be shocking to some people? Do we have a? Is there a scripture that kind of describes that people think they're serving God or they're doing things that maybe even they seem godly, but they're shocked at the end when Jesus comes?
I just said, depart from me.
And he told them they were practicing what? All those good things. He listened. But he said, depart from me because you're practicing what?
Lawlessness.
We're going to talk about lawlessness now, what lawlessness is. They were doing some things, at least this group was, were doing some things. But this, the group we've been talking about here, they've been saying a lot of things, but their actions, their deeds, they're not consistent in what they're professing. And we have an image of when God's people, or two people, were ashamed at His coming, when before it wasn't like that. You remember the garden scene with Adam and Eve? Before they had perfect fellowship with God. And they walk, and you know, it's described as walking with Him in the cool of the day. This beautiful picture of this fellowship. After they sinned and God came to visit, do you remember how they reacted? They were ashamed. They hid themselves. What was in the way? Sin is in the way. So if sin is in the way, there can't be any fellowship. And if you have not abided in God the way He said you need to be abided, if you haven't abided in His Word, abided in Him, all the things that we've looked at, if you haven't done that, Jesus comes, you're going to be ashamed. Because what you were practicing, what you were doing, you were not in fellowship with God. And so John is warning, he wants them to have confidence in what you're already practicing. You can have confidence in that, but the ones that are on the outside, it's a warning. You're not following the things that God says to follow. You're going to be ashamed of His coming. Are you going to say
so? Well, just that idea that if you've been shrinking back from His Word, you're going to be shrinking back from His presence. You know, that they are now, in the previous part of the chapter, they're the Antichrist. They're denying who He is. And so if you've been denying Him in this life, then you're definitely going to be like, oh no, I had that wrong when He appears.
Yeah, go ahead.
So why is death, and of course He's going to talk about this again forward as He talks about the works of the devil and this whole thing about death. Why is death so scary for us? Why are we so frightened of it? Why are we so... We struggle so hard to preserve our own lives. When we start facing difficulties, our loved ones facing difficulties, we're not ready to die. We're not ready to face God. Why is that? Why is there not a joyous attitude when it comes to the possibility that I'm about to depart? And I wonder if that's what He's alluding to here. We're just ashamed. We just feel like we haven't done what God wanted us to do, that we've not put our best foot forward, that we've not given our lives over truly. And so I think there may be some doubt in us. I have it. I feel that way at times, where I feel like I haven't done all that I wanted to do to please God. But here's the assurance. You know. That's His whole message.
You want to talk about true knowledge? True knowledge comes by the fact that if you are practicing righteousness, you know you are born of Him. You know that you don't have to be ashamed. He isn't saying live a perfect life. The fact that we are just trying to practice righteousness, that's what God wants us to do. We can't live to be perfect, but we can strive for perfection. And through practicing righteousness, we have the confidence that I can face God, and He is actually going to receive me.
This is this amplification again. In the first chapter, it talks about the blood of Jesus cleansing us from all righteousness. And it's about that abiding, it's about the confession, but abiding in that the grace that we, is unimaginable. What God is doing, anyone that wants to go to heaven can go. He's not trying to trick people or catch people and say, you didn't do this. The idea of practicing righteousness as a marker to say that I actually not only believe this, but I can see there should be a transformation that's going on in your life. Sue mentioned me long time ago. One of the saddest things he's heard is Christians in their old age that have been faithful, that have been serving, that they're scared to death to die. Because they feel like I guess there's a natural thing, like, I know God is perfect and He's holy, and I know I've lived a perfect life, but if you're thinking about your works, if you're thinking about you working, you're providing God something that He says, okay, you've earned this, you're going to be miserable. You're just going to be absolutely miserable if that's it. But the things that we can do, it says the practices of practice righteousness. Born of Him is mentioned, I think, three times. And I don't know, and I may have it, I think it's three times. It was born in Him, born in God, and born in God. There's two down in there, which I think may be different than it says called children of God. What is the idea? And John is the one, and again, you look at the Gospel of John and you look at this, you're like, these are the same writers. What did John introduce? Okay, go ahead.
I was going to say, James, before you get away from that topic, and I think Danny's question is a good one, because I just believe most Christians, even looking at me, I can speak to most Christians, you're afraid to die because you know that you have sinned. This book draws a distinction, you can see it right there, the text that you highlighted, between committing a sin and practice sinning. Just like there's a difference between someone commits a righteous act, but practice righteousness. It's a way of living. It's an acceptance of a manner of life. And there's a distinction. And I think we're afraid because we don't quite understand what John was saying in the first chapter about committing sin. And we can be forgiven, but we confess that to God. And all of sin. But that's not practicing sin. There's a distinction there. And it's because of a misunderstanding of that. We don't have the confidence that we should have, that His grace covers us. And so we adopt this theology that we have to die at just the right point. Because if there's a sin in our life, we're dead. And I don't think that's the image you get from this.
No.
I think that when we're practicing a life that abides in Him, we're practicing righteousness. It's not perfection, but it allows us to be covered by the blood of Christ.
Before I let Melissa, because you reminded me of something. My first year of being a Christian, there were a couple of people that I was close to when we were talking about battling sin. I actually had the wrong view one day and said, guys, I am ready to die this week. I'm not sinning. I mean, I've got it. I'm clean. Seriously, my mind was, I had done it. If He gets me right now, good. I'm good. The wrong idea about sin and the practice. I was thinking that I had kind of worked out some perfection, that this week I confessed everything I knew and everything else, so God come in and He was like, yep, you're clean and everything. A misunderstanding. And so if you do have that, if you think that you're gonna be miserable about dying, you're gonna look at that and just be scared to death. Go ahead,
Well, Mike's comment at the very end where you're talking about faith, because a lot of times we're trying to be our own savior. We think that if I'm perfect, if I'm right, you know, if I'm doing all the things that I'm supposed to, then I'm saving myself. That's wrong. That's where God's grace comes in, because we can never be perfect. we can never be right enough. Only God, you know, can see us.
I think maybe the attitude that we need to have, the same one that Paul had, you know, I desire to be with God in the next life, but I also see my purpose. You know, he had a purpose for his life. He was continuing the work God gave him. So it's a kind of a struggle. Maybe that's what we need to have, is the struggle of knowing that, you know, I'm trying to do what God wants me to do here, but I also desire to leave and be with him.
I was thinking about the way this parallels with our marriage relationships, that it doesn't mean I got every single thing on the grocery list and I always said every nice thing, and like, but I'm committed to that marriage. I'm walking faithfully in that marriage, and we're not, you know, we're not always on the same page on the budget or how to handle the kids or what to do with the dog, but like we're committed to that marriage and we're walking in that. You know what I mean? And like the same thing, you're walking with the Lord, and it doesn't mean that you have mastered every commandment. You have not taken on yourself the righteousness of Christ in its fullness. You're walking with him every day. He's the one you're committed to. He's the one you want to be with. And that's the way we have to walk. And when we're walking that way, you know, that's righteousness. It's not tallying up the number of people that you've helped or the good works that you've done. That righteousness is imitating the heart of Christ. And the Antichrist, in the previous part of the chapter, they've pushed all of that away. And when you meet people that have been a Christian and then turn their back and push all of that away, it's heartbreaking. But it does remind us that there's an obvious difference between someone who is walking with Christ and yet stumbles versus someone who has pushed it away.
And you mentioned the word, and we talked about it Wednesday, about relationship. And that's another thing that's lost with a lot of Christians. Again, this is a relationship with God. He is a person. And so when it's when you think about I'm trying to keep these things up here because of, no, this is about a relationship with someone, and in our relationship sometimes we don't behave properly there, but we're still in this relationship. And so the knowing that God wants to do this, and I think that's where calling us children of God, the way John kind of introduces that, just kind of says, guys, look what big great thing he's bestowed on you. Be called a child of God. Before we get to that, I want to about the born of him. Oh, not a Christian. Oh, okay.
Yeah. Well, I'm just going to say one indication that James is whether we feel shame for action. When we sin, we have a relationship with God, just like in our relationship with our spouse.
Yeah.
When we mess up, we feel really bad about it.
Yeah.
Those that are practicing sinning, don't have that shame.
And we can see that clearly in the early, well, these people, they were practicing these things, and it wasn't any, I know they had a different idea about the body and about sin, but they could do it, and there was no problem with it. There's no transformation that's taken place in them to where even the thought of sin would bother them. John mentioned, again, this idea of born in him. What knowing who the author is, what do you think he's talking about being born in him? And maybe that's strange. I don't know if it's the same thing as being called children of God. It may be, but I'm just thinking about he's using this term born of God.
Back to chapter 2 or chapter 3 in the gospel.
Gospel.
You gotta be born again.
Born again. So and that description when he was telling Nicodemus you have to be born again, what does that mean when you're born again? I mean, I know it's, when you think about this,
it's a fresh start on one side, and it's dying to the other man.
Right. So this, a fresh start, you're now this born of God. And so he mentions this three times, about because we've been born of God. And he said those that are not born of God can't even see the kingdom. So the things that you know that you're born of God, and you know that you believe in God, but the deeds that you begin to practice out of this new birth, this new mindset, the world, and what I tried to do last week, look at all these things, the world has a different mindset, it has a different appetite, it has a different spirit. It says, you have a different spirit. You have the spirit of God. So you do the things, you love doing the things of God, and you hate doing the things that are opposed to God. It's my riches in the shame. And John is now trying to present us as just showing how much the love of the Father, what He's bestowed on us to be able to call us children of God. That it is such a high, there is no greater calling, I guess, if you can use, to be called a child of God. I mean, a lot of people say, I want to be the CEO, I want to be this, but to be called a child of God, and knowing what that means with this holy, holy, holy God, and having a relationship with Him, and that He would look at us as His children, and the blessings that the Father wants to give His children, and all those things like that. That is just where we were, the kind of people we were in darkness, as you mentioned before, and those things like that. For God to now do what He's done in His Son to be able to bring us close to Him as children, it's a fantastic thing, and I think that's how John tries, he presents that with that text. Were you just nodding or just...
I agree with everything you're saying.
Okay.
What's interesting about that for me is that what I expect to read is that everyone who's been born of Him practices righteousness, but John reverses that.
Mm-hmm.
Basically, I think given his audience and the era that's creeping in into the church, so I think he's saying that the proof is in the pudding. You know, it's a lot of people claim to have a relationship with Him, but don't demonstrate that. And this whole practices thing, I think it's probably like someone who practices medicine. They do the very best they can with the information and the knowledge and the wisdom that they've gained, and they continue to try to do what is right. So, and that's the evidence of being born of God, not the other way around.
I don't know exactly all of what the Gnostics were trying to do at this time, or even what these so-called Antichrist brethren were doing as they left, what they were doing. But you sense in John this overwhelming sense of fellowship, the abiding in God, this close relationship. And for me, I think He's brought us to a point where there is no greater fellowship that we can have with God than to be His own child. You think about, you know, as a parent, that newborn child, the overwhelming sense of joy and responsibility of this child, and to nurture it through this child's life. It's just an amazing relationship to have. And so he's saying here, you're special. You're not like other religions that somehow, because of your sin or because you're in flesh, you're not spirit like God is, that there's some type of void or gulf in between us and we're unable to approach Him. And that's why at the very beginning he goes, you have an advocate. You have somebody special there for you. And so here he's saying, children of God, that ought to give us great confidence to know that God loves us so much that He would bring us, not as a servant, not as just some citizen of His kingdom that can only see Him on certain days and has to get permission to be able to approach His throne. No, this is like a child running into his father's room, being embraced in his arms. That is the relationship God wants with us. And that should give us great confidence.
More comments? Okay. We'll move on. Let's see. Where are we? This the hope that's mentioned there in, is it verse 3? Let's see. Yeah. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. I guess the word hope, again, the way it's used, everyone who hopes this, a misunderstanding when it talks about the things of God and us. What does this hope mean? Hope, it means like it may happen. I hope it happened. In regard to Him appearing, in regard to we shall be like Him, and we shall see Him as He is. What is this hope?
Well, if we believe what it says in verse 2, if we believe that we are going to be, we're going to appear before Him, that there's this promise that we're going to be like Him. If we truly believe that, then we're going to want to be like Him. And so if He's pure, then we're going to try to strive to purify ourselves to be like Him.
So we've already talked about the practice of sinning, but John makes it clear here, this distinction. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practice lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And lawlessness is defined as either going beyond the law or going in direct opposition of what the law says. So, again, pointing to those that said they know God, he says they're practicing lawlessness. We know what, here's what the Word of God says. They're either going beyond it or they're blatantly disregarding it and practicing sin. And he says sin is lawlessness. And then anyone that practices sinning, they practice lawlessness. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. I'm not sure why that's there. I don't know if that's a slap again at the knock sticks about Jesus coming. They believe that there was no atonement needed. Or maybe it's just, again, for the confidence for us that worry about sin. He's circling back around again from chapter 1. Jesus appeared in order to take away sins, which means he came, he was manifested, and he provided atonement for our sins. And if we're in him, there is no sin. Again, alluding to this fellowship that we have with him.
So back to what Michael was saying about sin, this idea of lawlessness, if you think about it, it just simply means without law. They're not living by any set of standards. Jesus lived by standards. It says that through his death, what did he do? He obeyed. It was through obedience of the cross. And so you see that Christ obeyed the Father even while he was in the flesh. He obeyed the Father to do his will, because I came to do his will, not my will, but his will only. And so here, Christ lived under law. He lived under the law of God. He lived under what God's plan was. Lawlessness says, I reject that. I don't want to live under a standard, specifically a standard that God has placed.
Back in maybe it's chapter 1 or chapter 2, John talks about walk as Jesus walked. And so looking at his life, looking at that those things, that following, as you just said, Jesus practiced those things. He was obedient. He followed the law as far as and what he practiced. And so we're to be like him in those things. No one abides in him, keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or know him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Very clear to help you to understand about what he's talking about. Not in your walk of faith, committing a sin, feeling shame, asking for forgiveness. What the idea of now you are habitually practicing this thing, and it no longer bothers you, because the fact that you can practice it, there's no shame. And you go about, maybe even you may even puffed up and proud about it, that you're able to practice it. And that's you. That's the spirit of the world. That they practice this thing and feel pretty good about it. And so he says that is a clear distinction. Not just you sin one time or not sin one time. Not that in your walk you stumble in your walk, but that you have now just removed yourself from the fellowship and begin to practice righteousness. One of the, the reason why God uses Abraham as a picture of walking by faith, and you go look at his life, and we see great faith in, man, he lied a couple of times and tried to help out God in a way that he shouldn't have. And he says, but you look at his life and say, but that's not a perfect life. Yet God says, this is the standard. This is not standard. Our faith, what do you say?
Is the example.
The example. That's where, like, he's the example. This is the example. You, like, you look at Abraham's life and say, but that's not a perfect life. But he walked in perfect fellowship with God. And yes, even though he made those mistakes, he always trusted God. And he walked in. It wasn't that when he, as soon as he lied, when he got said, okay, you're going to that. No, he walked a life of faith. And so that's why those examples are given to us, that that's the way we need to walk. It's not perfect keeping, it is walking the life of faith. We're even, I think about being born of God, that our nature now, our desires are so godly, and God looking for it. The things that we think about, the things we first think about, how does God, how will this thing affect me? Will it affect others? And these things, we just don't go off and do them. And that's where you talk about hating brothers. When you hate your brother, when you just go do stuff, and you may cause your brother to stumble. Or think, you think about the implications of your actions and those things, because you're concerned, your love for God and love for His people. And love for people that are not children of God, that may be affected by, that you want to influence by your actions. So, any other comment on that? Okay. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. What were the works of the devil?
That Jesus came, he appeared to destroy.
Death. Hebrews chapter 2, I think it is. Yes, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14. I guess I can read it. Through 18. It says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same thing, that through death he might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helped, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Just talking about him. Therefore, he had to be made like his brother in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered, while when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Satan came to kill, steal, and destroy, and Jesus came to break that whole death hold he had on mankind by the giving of himself, by giving us this new birth, and the examples that he have that we can follow. No one is born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. I don't have an explanation, and I'm hoping you guys have it, with the idea of God's seed abides in him. So, plant something, something's planted and it grows. So he says God's seed. Any comments about? Oh, go ahead.
Well, I'm just wondering if it's like a father, part of you is in a child.
Okay.
Yeah,
it's genetic. Okay. Well, his word is called seed.
I was thinking back to 2:24 about let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. I would think it makes sense that he's probably borrowing Jesus' language about the seed.
So again, we keep getting back to this confidence in these words, confidence in the things that they heard, that they just need to be reassured that you have everything that God needs you, that you need to be pleasing to God, to live a life that's pleasing and acceptable to God. And so don't worry about these people that are slick talkers, and even they may present themselves as spiritual, more spiritual than you. Maybe even in their presence and their talk, they seem to just be light years above you. It's like the simplicity that's in Christ. Just trust these words. Just trust the story said about it. Trust the apostles that's given us. Trust the things that it says, and live this life.
Could even I think the seed probably does have somewhat of that fathering mentality here, because, I mean, just look, born of God, number 10, children of God, and, you know, we're described as the seed of Abraham because of that faith of Abraham being there. And so we know that, you know, faith cometh by hearing, so it is still a reference to the Word, but it does seem to be another term that's reinforcing how strong our connection is with God as His children.
That we're not, I guess the word, when you're not a child, I guess the Hebrew right, it says basket. You're a child. I know in that context it's talking about the discipline, but still, I think it's still the idea. He's trying to reinforce just this closeness, this honor that God has bestowed on us.
And it's that contrast between 8 and 9. Are you of the devil or are you of God? Are you of the devil or are you of God? Well, you're of God. How do you know that you're of God? Well, you're abiding in Him. How do you know that you're of God? His seed, His Word, is abiding in you. How do you know that you're of God? You've been born of God. Like, you, it's a distinction again between of the devil or of God.
So, go ahead. Yeah.
A good parallel passage with this is Hebrews 10. Pretty much starting from verse 19 to the end, it almost mirrors this kind of idea. It's a little bit, but talks about just because of all of who Jesus is, we can have confidence. And he lays out, you know, those who continue to practice sin, even though they know the truth, that, you know, certain things are going to happen to them. He talks about that. But he pretty much says, like, don't be afraid of that, because you're not like them.
Right.
He says in verse 38, he says, we are not of those who shrink back. And that whole idea is really difficult to follow, as we discussed today. It says, but be of those who have faith for the preserving of the soul.
Yeah. Thank you, guys. Appreciate it.